Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for blessing us, for gracing us with Your presence. Father, we thank You that in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins and we have a righteous status in Your law court. Father, we thank You that through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, You've given us new life. You've brought us to faith and repentance. You enable us to serve You and to serve one another and to love You and to love one another. Father, help us this day to come to know You better through our study of Scripture. Father, may we understand Your plan for the creation and for history, how that plan includes the salvation of Your people and ultimately a new world. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in Ruth chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, you may want to turn there. Last week we started looking at the first five verses, and so let me read those verses again. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. This story in the book of Ruth is really a wonderful story. But as with any great story, there has to be movement to make it work. There is movement, as we saw last week, from this situation of famine and death and desolation at the beginning of the story to the end of the story where there's resurrection, there's new life. Bethlehem, the house of bread, is filled once again. We also get certain insight into this story by looking at the names of the characters and what those names mean as best we can tell. Who remembers what the name Elimelech means? Anybody recall? Yeah, God is king. Is Elimelech living up to his name here? No, it doesn't look like that to me. In fact, remember, this whole story takes place in the time of the judges. And if you were, let's say you're reading your Bible continuously, straight on through from Judges into Ruth, at the end of the book of Judges, you would read this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So at this time in history, during the period of the judges, everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. And here, exhibit A of that is Elimelech, this man who takes his family out of the land of promise and takes them down to Moab because there's a famine in the land. Rather than saying, hey, there's a famine in the land of promise, Bethlehem, the house of bread, is empty. There's this contradiction between what God has promised to make the land and the way things actually are. That means we've got to repent. That means we're under judgment. Instead of repenting here, he flees. He flees from the presence of God. He flees from where God has put his name. He flees from the people of God, from the covenant community. Well, what about the other characters here? What about his wife, Naomi? What's her name mean? Naomi means pleasant. And remember, at the end of this chapter, in fact, she's going to have to change her name. She's going to say, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me. She has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. The meaning of the names here is a little more questionable, but basically both of these names point to their weakness in one way or another. Mahlon and Chilion means something like perishing and pining away. Both pointing to the fact that the sons die early on in the story. Whether or not those were their given names or not, we talked about last week. But certainly those names are symbolic of the brief role that they play in the story. And then they marry two women from Moab, Orpah and Ruth. Who remembers what Orpah means? Yeah, the back of the neck, because she turns her back on Naomi. And again, we don't know if this was her given name or not, but certainly this identifies her symbolic role in the story. She turns her back on Naomi, returns to her own people. The name Ruth means something like friend. companion. And of course, that's exactly what Ruth is. She's a faithful covenant friend. She bonds herself to Naomi, and the two of them really become one in this story. She says, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. We're in this together. I want to serve you and work alongside of you and help you. So she shows herself to be a faithful and true companion or friend. Now, I've made the case that when Elimelech takes his family out of Bethlehem and goes down to Moab, that that act in and of itself was an act of covenant breaking. It was an act of covenant infidelity. And we talked about a couple objections to that last week. We know that Abraham left the land during a time of famine, and Jacob did as well. And so we could ask, well, why isn't Elimelech just doing the same thing with his family that those great patriarchs did, who don't seem at all to have been condemned for leaving the land? And remember, we said there were a couple differences here. One is, Abraham and Jacob both knew that they were only sojourners in the land, that the land was not yet their permanent possession. But what Elimelech does takes place after the conquest, after God has put his name there, after he's brought the people into the land and given it to them as their promised possession, after he's brought the promises of land to fulfillment. So it's a different redemptive historical situation when Elimelech leaves. The other thing is, certainly in the case of Abraham, in his story, when he leaves the land and goes down into Egypt after there's been a famine in the land, it's really not until he begins to turn back and head back up towards the land that the account begins to describe the great blessing that God poured out upon him. So even then, even in that earlier situation, there was, it seems, some kind of connection between God's presence in the land or the blessing that God's people would receive in the land. What I want to do to help you understand this better is just walk you through sort of a biblical theology of the land of promise. This is something that, quite frankly, there's a great deal of confusion about in today's church and really in the world at large. And you see how this muddles our thinking about Middle Eastern politics and that sort of thing. We get tied up with false theological conceptions of what that land is about, the land of Palestine, what it means theologically and historically. So I just want to walk you through and show you how the theme of the land develops in Scripture. First thing, we begin with this. The land was included in God's promise to Abraham. And you see this promise reiterated again and again. Genesis 12:1, Genesis 15:18, Genesis 17:8. The land is one of the blessings that God promises to bestow upon Abraham and his descendants, that God promises to give to Abraham's family. And, of course, in terms of the book of Genesis, in light of the story of Genesis as it's developed so far, this has to be seen as a renewal or a restoration of the Garden of Eden. Adam got kicked out of the land. He got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And now in Abraham, God's going to restore that. He's going to restore possession of the garden sanctuary. So this is going to reverse Adam's exile. We see here, too, that the covenant is tied to the earth, that the promise of land is central to the promise of salvation, that creation itself is the arena in which God will work out his redemption. It's not as though redemption is an otherworldly kind of thing. It's this world that was cursed by sin. It's this world that's going to be redeemed. Secondly, then, we can say, while Abraham and other patriarchs wandered in the land occasionally as resident aliens, the land finally became the full possession of Abraham's descendants after the Exodus. Joshua led the conquest of the land, and this became a distinguishing privilege for Israel, that they dwelt in the place where God had put his name, that they were near to God because they were in the land and so long as they were in the land. And in fact, this is one of those privileges that is singularly unique to Israel. Gentiles did not experience this nearness to God. Gentiles could come and dwell in the land, but even then they couldn't really be permanent residents. They couldn't live there permanently in the same way because the land reverted back to its previous owner in terms of the land laws that God had given to the people. So there was this sense in which the land was a permanent possession for Israel. Gentiles really couldn't live there in the same way. And of course, the vast majority of Gentiles were excluded altogether. Doesn't mean Gentiles couldn't be saved in the Old Covenant. This whole book actually disproves that. Ruth herself is a Gentile. You got all these other examples of Gentile God-fearers throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures, Gentiles who worship the God of Israel and so forth. But in terms of nearness to God and in terms of special covenant privileges and that sort of thing, this belongs just to Israel and not to the nations. Third, in Deuteronomy 28, 64 to 66, God promised to drive the people of Israel from the land if they were unfaithful. And indeed, that is what happened first in Israel in the north in 722, and then happened to Judah in the south in 586. And the point, if you read the covenant curses there in Deuteronomy 28, it's really clear. The point is that the Holy Land cannot tolerate an unholy people. And so it's as though the land spits them out or vomits them out if they are not faithful. That's the kind of language that's used. Fourth, however, the prophets had promised a return from exile and a new exodus, just as the first exodus was what led to their possession of the land, and then they get kicked out of the land in the exile. So the prophets began to describe a return to the land in the language of a new exodus. And this does, in fact, happen in some sense under the Emperor Cyrus around 516 B.C. And you can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophet Haggai and other Old Testament books where the people are restored to the land. There is this this return to the land. There's another conquest. The temple is rebuilt, and the people dwell there once again. But not all Israelites returned. And Israel never had her own geopolitical entity, or at least never for very long. She never had that the kind of geopolitical independence that she had had earlier in her history under the great glory of, say, the reigns of Kings David and Solomon and others. Fifth, in 70 A.D., the Israelites were again driven from the land and scattered through the nations. This judgment was punishment for crucifying Jesus and persecuting his church. And this is significant because it ends Israel's special status as God's chosen nation. The royal priesthood of the kingdom is taken from Israel and given to a nation, to a new people who will bear its fruits. And we call that people the church or the new Israel. This is important. You've got a lot of predictions that Jesus makes in the gospel accounts of the destruction of the temple and what that means. Places like the Olivet Discourse, which you find in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where Jesus lays out what's going to happen. His disciples are real impressed as they're walking around the buildings in Jerusalem, the temple, and they say, Jesus, look at these marvelous buildings. And Jesus says, well, you know, not one stone's going to be left upon another. And he begins to launch into this description of how the temple will be dismantled and destroyed by the Romans, that this will be the judgment of God. But this is not just any old judgment. This is judgment on the entirety of the old creation. And that's why in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says that this generation of Jews will be held accountable for all the righteous blood that's been shed, not only under, say, the Mosaic covenant, but actually he takes it all the way back to Abel, to the very first martyr in history. All the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And that whole old creation era, stretching from the creation of the world up through 70 AD, that's all going to come to an end when the temple is destroyed. Because that whole system of the old creation, which included things like circumcision and the Jew-Gentile division that it erected, and the whole sacrificial system with animal sacrifices and so forth, all of that's going to come to an end. The old covenant calendar governed governed especially by the moon is going to come to an end. All the laws that pertain to the land and the allotment of the land and the special holiness of the land, that whole system is going to come to an end, is what Jesus is indicating. And so the land, then we can say in Palestine, has no more special standing than circumcision does in this new covenant era. They're not covenant signs any longer. There's nothing special about that particular piece of real estate over in the Middle East. And so that whole system has been fulfilled, and it's been judged, and it's been done away with in that literal sense. But we can say, seventh, that God's covenant with his people continues to be tied to their inheritance of land. See, it's not as though we've moved beyond the land into now where we have this ethereal hope of something that's immaterial. Rather, in the new covenant, the land has been expanded to include the whole earth, and we find that land in Palestine that God promised to Abraham was really just a down payment and really just a foreshadowing of a much greater inheritance that God would give to his people. The church is destined to inherit the earth as she grows and disciples the nations of the earth. And when Christ returns, he will completely free this physical creation from the effects of sin and the fall, and we will dwell with God in a renovated physical creation for all eternity. That's the biblical hope that's held out before us. So you can see how this fits in with things like the Great Commission, Matthew 28, to go and disciple the nations. It's as though Jesus says in Matthew 28, hey guys, I promised you everything. I promised you the whole world. Now go and claim it. Go and get what is yours. That's the commission to the church, to go and fill the earth with Christ's disciples. And we do this through baptism and teaching. And this is the pattern that Christ has given to the church. And so this promise that God has given to us includes now not just a piece of the earth or a portion of the earth, but the earth in its entirety. And of course, that ultimately comes to realization and final fulfillment in the new creation, which I think you probably find described in passages like Romans 8:18-25, where you see that there is this physical creation in the end is going to be finally renovated, just as we ourselves will be resurrected and live for all eternity in resurrection bodies, so the creation itself will undergo a kind of resurrection. Revelation 21 and 22 talk about heaven and earth being merged together. And I think that's the kind of vision that we should have, that heaven and earth would become one. That was always God's intention, to marry himself to his people, to make heaven and earth one. And that's the final hope that we have. Now, there are two common mistakes that are made with regard to the land, and I want to clarify these before we move on. The first big mistake, and I think this one is most common in dispensational circles, but because dispensationalism is kind of the popular theology of the day, and you see it in the Left Behind series of books, of course, which is very popular, a lot of TV preachers and that sort of thing, it kind of has a trickle-down effect, and to some extent, I'm sure we've all seen this or heard about this. First common mistake is to think of the land of Canaan itself, or Palestine, as we usually call it today, as still special in some way. See, to think of that land as special is really implicitly a denial of the new covenant. It's a denial of the worldwide scope of Christ's work. The new covenant tells us that there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile believers, that we share in the same salvation, the same blessings, the same ultimate inheritance. And you find this dealt with especially in Galatians and Romans. Ephesians also deals with it. We see that there's now this oneness, that in Christ, the whole Jew-Gentile distinction has been abolished. It's been obliterated. And so it wouldn't make any sense to say, yeah, Gentile believers in Christ have blessings A and B, but Jewish believers in Christ have blessings A, B, and C. They've got this additional promise of a special land. That just doesn't work. That goes against the whole grain of the New Testament's revelation. There are no special blessings that this or that ethnic group receive in the New Covenant. Now, of course, it may be wonderful to go and visit unfortunately call the Holy Land sometimes. It's not holy. But it may be great to go there and visit, to do historical research, give you a better idea of where these things in biblical history took place. But that's no different than, say, going to Vicksburg or Gettysburg to learn more about the war between the states. It's not a religious pilgrimage. Rather, it's more like a historical investigation, because there's nothing special. There's no special status or special holiness that attaches to that land. And so we even need to be careful how we speak about it. We shouldn't call it the Holy Land. The whole earth now is holy insofar as it's used for God's service. Second mistake that's made is to assume that the promise of land has been transformed into the promise of an ethereal heaven in the New Testament scriptures. And this is simply wrong-headed. Sometimes Christians have become more heaven-oriented than land-oriented, and this is a mistake. We cannot spiritualize away the promises of Scripture. Our final hope as God's people, as the covenant people, is not to go to heaven when we die, but to, and of course that will be glorious, and Paul talks about that, that it's better to go and be with Christ and be with the Lord than to be here in the body for now. But still, Paul knew that that was not his final hope. That was not his ultimate hope. That's what theologians call the intermediate hope, or the intermediate state. Rather, the final hope is not to escape the body, but to receive the body back in glorified form in the resurrection. That's the final hope. That's the blessed hope that Scripture points us to. And the Bible has very little to say about heaven, and it has a whole lot to say about the resurrection. And that's why, because that's our final hope. Heaven is just kind of a holding place. When you die, your soul will go to be with the Lord. It will be wonderful. You'll be done with sin and suffering. You will enjoy glorious communion and fellowship with Christ. But you will still be looking ahead. You will still be looking forward to the resurrection of the body. And for many in the church today, they really need to reorient their whole future expectation. And this is important because it has so many implications for how we live in the here and now. What you believe about the future shapes how you live in the present. See, if your final expectation is just to go and dwell forever in an ethereal heaven, compare what your worldview would be and your practice would be to someone whose final hope is of dwelling in a renovated and perfected physical creation in a resurrection body. Who do you think is more likely to work hard in the body right now? Who do you think is more likely to help the poor, to not just preach to them, but to also help meet their physical needs, to match evangelism with social care for people, physical care for people? Obviously, it's the one with the resurrection hope, because it's got a much higher view of the body. What you do in the body counts. And it's very interesting. 1 Corinthians 15 When Paul, he spends the whole chapter defending the resurrection and every aspect of the resurrection, the physicality of the resurrection, the fact that Jesus was raised and that he's the first fruits, and so we're going to be raised in him. And then you think, okay, well, what practical lessons can we draw from this? You know, what are the big practical applications that Paul's going to make for us based on this teaching about this future hope of the resurrection? And you know what he says when he finally gets to the end of the chapter? It almost feels anticlimactic at first. He says, basically, because you're going to be raised, work hard now. He says, we know that our labor is not in vain. See, we've got this future hope of a resurrection body, so what should you do right now? Get to work. That's the application Paul draws. Because the body you're working in now will be the body that you have for all eternity. The creation that you are working in right now to transform and transfigure and bring in alignment with God's will and God's intention and God's design, that's going to pay off eternally. That has eternal consequences. So you don't, he doesn't want you to just sit around and contemplate plucking harps and sitting on clouds. That's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is the resurrection of the body, which means the things that we do in the body have eternal consequences. Our labor in the body is not in vain. It will stand forever. And it's interesting, too, when he says our labor's not in vain, he's taking an Old Testament book and he's standing it on its head. He's turning it upside down because there's a book in the Old Testament that does say our labor's all in vain. Everything under the sun is in vain, according to the book of Ecclesiastes. And what Paul is saying is, you know what, because of this resurrection hope, because Christ has burst through that barrier, you know, he now dwells on the other side of the sun, and we dwell with him in the heavenly places, as he says in Ephesians 2, 4. It says, now our labor is not just under the sun. Our labor is of abiding significance. It's of eternal value because we have this resurrection hope. He takes the book of Ecclesiastes, everything is in vain, and transforms it. He says, none of your work is in vain because Christ has been raised. Because of the resurrection, we have this hope of the permanent and eternal significance of our labor, of our work. So this is our future hope, that this is what God would give to us, resurrection bodies. My point here is that we should not confuse the intermediate state with the final hope, which is the resurrection of the body. Heaven is just a holding place, the way that we popularly think of it. Our future hope is actually to dwell in this creation, renovated and perfected in resurrection bodies. And I think Abraham knew this. It's very interesting. If you look at Genesis 22, where he's called upon to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac, what enabled him to do that? Where did he find the strength and the resolve to take Isaac up on the mount and to raise the knife? And, of course, just as he's about to plunge it into him, God tells him to stop. But what gave him the resolve to go that far with it? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham had the hope of the resurrection. Abraham believed that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him back up. I mean, how did he get Isaac in the first place? God had to kind of resurrect Abraham and Sarah's aging bodies to begin with just to produce Isaac. And if God could resurrect the womb of his very old wife, certainly God could resurrect the child himself. That's Abraham's logic. That's what drives him on, this hope of the resurrection. And I think he had a sense that the promise was ultimately more than just the land. He knew that God was ultimately going to bless the whole earth, Genesis 12, and that would mean that in some way the whole earth would have to become holy. The whole earth would have to belong to God. And this is just what you see in Romans chapter 4. There Paul says that Abraham is heir of the world. Not just a tiny little strip of land, but he says the cosmos. That's really what God promised Abraham, is the entire world. You see this promise worked out in places like Psalm 72, Ephesians 6, Matthew 5, Romans 8. You could go on and on looking at places where the whole earth is promised to God's people, that there will be this worldwide kingdom that God sets up through his son, through the promised seed of Abraham. Now, none of this even exhausts what we can say about the land in terms of a theology of the land. And we talked about typology a good bit in getting ready for this class, and so I want to pick up with that. There are at least three ways that we can speak of the land as a type. And so here you got to go back and think of all the things we said about typology, bring that with you. And now let me explain how it applies to the land of promise. The land has at least a threefold typological fulfillment. First, as with everything, remember what we said, that all typology is really Christology. All types find their fulfillment in Christ. We can draw a line from the land of promise to Jesus Christ. The promise of land is fulfilled in Christ. To be in the land, of course, is a really big deal in the Old Testament. Well, what's a really big deal in the New Testament? To be in Christ. And there's this connection. To be in the land foreshadowed being in Christ. To be in Christ replaces being in the land. And I think you see this worked out in all kinds of ways. For one thing, to be in the land, as we know from the book of Joshua and Psalm 95 and elsewhere, to be in the land was to have entered into God's rest. That's the way it's described. It's a kind of permanent Sabbath that you enter into. To enter into the land is to enter into God's rest. That's the whole theme of the book of Joshua. What we find in Matthew 11 and other places in the New Testament is that rest is Christ. See, entering into the land was typological. You entered into a type and a shadow of God's rest, His Sabbath glory and enthronement. That happens in reality when we enter into Christ. And see, just as you entered the land via a water crossing, you cross over the river into the land, so we have a water crossing through which we enter into Christ. We cross over the waters of baptism into Christ. We enter into Christ, into union with Him, via baptism. So in the land, they in a sense rested in Christ typologically. We find that fulfilled in our union with Christ. So in a sense, we could think of the land as having a kind of sacramental quality for them, pointing ahead to union with Christ, their possession of the land, pointing to our possession of Christ, our sharing in Christ. It's where God dwelt. It was sacred space. There's a sense in which our union with Christ is the fulfillment of that. You see this worked out in several ways. For example, you have some things that are kind of odd, in fact, if you don't think about this. You've got almost a whole chapter in the book of Genesis that is exclusively devoted to Abraham's negotiations for a little piece of, just a tiny little piece of land in the land of promise so that he can bury Sarah there after she dies. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, it's because to rest in the land, to be buried there, is a sign and a symbol. It's a type of being in Christ. And so, of course, he wants his wife to rest there. That was a sign of his faith. It was a sign that God would fulfill his promise. Jacob's charge to his children in Genesis 5, or it's actually Genesis 49, 29 and following, his charge to them is to take his bones back and bury him in the land. See, he's got this longing to be in Christ. This longing to be in the land is a sign of his desire to be in the Christ who is to come. And this is actually how the whole book of Genesis closes out. The very end of the book of Genesis is about his burial in the land, because that's a sign of things to come. It's promissory. So that's the first thing that we can say, is that there is this connection between the land and Christ. To be in the land was a sign of being in Christ. I've also used this language from the book of Deuteronomy, that when the people were in sin, the land would vomit them out. That's what's actually said in Deuteronomy, the curse of the covenant. Well, what does Jesus say in Revelation 3? It talks about a church that's been incorporated into Him. They're in union with Him. And yet, if they're not faithful, they don't repent and get their act together, He's going to spit them out of His mouth. He's going to vomit them out. What the land would do to unfaithful Israel, now Jesus threatens to do with an unfaithful church. So you've got this connection as well. But we can take this further. Remember, I said that the first principle of Augustine's biblical interpretation was totus Christus, that it's the total Christ, the whole Christ, head and body. So these types are fulfilled in Christ, but we don't stop with Christ. We follow through onto the church. And so we've got to ask, how is the land a type of the church as well? Well, the typology of the land is fulfilled in the church. It's fulfilled in Christ's kingdom, which is the church. And in this sense, we can think of ourselves as living land. We should think of ourselves as the true holy land. And again, this makes a lot of sense out of biblical imagery. Go back to the creation account. How did God form the first man? Out of the dust of the ground. See, what was Adam? Adam was dirt that God clumped together and breathed life into. Okay, we are made from the dust of the earth. We're made out of dirt. That's what we are. And actually, you know, biologists will tell you, if you break down all the parts of the human body, yeah, it's pretty much all found right there in the dirt that you're standing on. Okay? When Scripture talks about the serpent, his curse is to eat dirt, what's it talking about? His curse, he's going to seek to devour you. In fact, that's what it says in the next chapter. He's seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for some dirt to eat. Peter tells us that Satan prowls around like a lion. What do lions do? Well, they get hungry. They want to chow down on some of that living dirt. Okay, that's the idea. So we are dirt, but what kind of dirt are we? The Bible calls us saints, which means we're holy dirt. We're holy land. We are the living embodiment of the holy land. Only a shadow and a picture and a type of the church. See, where is sacred space found in the New Covenant? There's no sacred territory, no sacred geography in the New Covenant as there was in the Old. I mean, if you think about holiness in the Old Covenant, it's very geographical. If you want to get near to God, you go to Jerusalem. That's just how the system works. There's this central, geographically located altar or place of worship on the earth. But how does that work in the New Covenant? Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am. There's your sacred space. Where's the sacred space? It's where we gather. We are the sacred space, living sacred space. So we've got to make this connection as well. We are saints, and so we are living holy land. The holy land is the body of Christ. In the New Covenant, to be in the land, we've already seen how being in the land in the New Covenant sense, that translates to being in Christ. Now we can say that to be in the land in the New Covenant sense is to be in the church. And again, this is something that I think Scripture points us to rather explicitly. If you look at Hebrews 11, I've already mentioned how Abraham had resurrection hope in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11:16, we're kind of given a summary of what these Old Covenant saints were looking for. Hebrews 11:16, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. So not just that country in Palestine, but something beyond that. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So here you've got the heavenly country and city that are obviously just interchangeable. So we can ask, what is the heavenly country? What is the heavenly city? Well, in the New Testament, it's the church. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem. Galatians 4, Revelation 21 and 22, even Hebrews 12, in the very next chapter, when he describes what they've come to in coming to the church and coming to a gathering for New Covenant worship, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. What is the heavenly country? What is the city of God in the New Covenant? What were the patriarchs looking for? What was the better country that they longed to see? The city that they longed to see God build? It's the church, first and foremost. See, all these geographical and political entities and images find their fulfillment in the community of the New Covenant people. The land was God's dwelling place. It's where God had put His name. Now the church is God's dwelling place. It's where God has put His name. So these things come to fulfillment in the church. Then finally, we can say that the land, typologically considered, was a down payment on a much greater possession that God would give to His people. We've already seen it, but I reiterate it again here. The whole earth has now been cleansed and is God's dwelling place. See, to speak of the land of Palestine as the Holy Land even today is to suggest that the rest of the earth is still unclean and still under God's curse. And if we say that, then I think that we need to hear what God said to Cornelius, and that is, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. See, Louisiana is every bit as holy as Palestine. Every place in the earth, the entire world has been claimed by Jesus Christ. And therefore, it may not look holy yet, but it's only a matter of time. It may not look like the city of God yet, but that's just a matter of time. God has promised to make this whole earth a place for His dwelling. He's promised to make this whole earth a holy earth, a saved earth. That is our hope. And you actually see this worked out in interesting ways. The fifth commandment, as it was given to the children of Israel, was honor your father and your mother so that you may have long life in the land that God is giving to you. Paul takes that commandment in writing to the Ephesians, a church in Ephesus, quite some distance removed from the land of Palestine. And he applies it to these little Ephesian Christian children. And he says, honor your father and your mother that you may have long life in the earth. See, he's taken the land and he's transformed it into the whole earth. Now the promise is much greater. The promise has been transformed. It's been fulfilled. I've already mentioned Romans chapter 4, where Paul takes the promise God gave to Abraham and he says, you know, actually what God promised Abraham was the whole world. Not just a family of Jewish believers and not just a strip of land in Palestine, but a worldwide family of believers, embracing both Jew and Gentile. And yes, indeed, the whole earth, the whole cosmos, the whole created order was promised to Abraham. So this promise of a restored new creation. And you see all kinds of adumbrations of this in the Old Testament. This should not have caught the people off guard. It did, of course. The Jews were not ready for this kind of expansion of covenant privilege and holiness to the Gentiles. But that was because they were selfish and arrogant and prideful about their covenant privileges. You see this hinted at in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, where Naaman has been cleansed. Naaman the Syrian. He's not a Jew, but he's been cleansed. He's followed the prophet's instructions. He's received cleansing. And now, it sounds kind of superstitious to us, but he wants to take some dirt from the promised land with him back home. And he has Elisha's blessing. He gets Elisha's blessing in doing this. See, he knew that in some sense in the Old Covenant order, God's presence and God's promises were tied to that specific land. But the fact that he takes dirt from that land with him back home to his Gentile territory, in a sense, is a foreshadowing of the extension of sacred space, of holiness, to the ends of the earth. It's a foreshadowing of what's happened. That holiness has now spread out across the whole face of the earth. And so what this means, if this whole theology of the land that I've laid out for you is correct, this is what we can say about Ruth chapter 1. To leave the land, as Elimelech does with his family, to leave the land typologically meant to forsake Christ, his church, and his eternal inheritance. It meant giving up his stake in the kingdom of God. It meant giving up the privilege of dwelling near to God in the place where he'd put his name. See, when you stepped outside the boundary line of Israel, in a sense you were crossing outside of the realm where the covenant was operative into a place where the curse was operative. And actually, we see that. If you just read Ruth 1, you see what happens. He leaves the land, and what happens next? He dies. And then his sons die. So it's kind of this domino effect. One bad thing leads to another. The consequences of his sin is death. Well, I think we need to stop there. We're pretty much out of time. But let me give you just a minute. I've laid out a biblical theology of the land, and hopefully now it's clear why I think Elimelech was in rebellion. If this was not an act of full-out apostasy in leaving the land, it was very, very close. It's kind of like the person who just kind of drifts away. They stop coming to church. They quit showing up and being their little piece of the sacred space that gathers here, their little piece of real estate that drifts away. And so we have to start to ask, you know, what's up with so-and-so? Why haven't they been coming to church? And if they persist in that, if they persist in that rebellion, Hebrews 10 says what will happen. If you forsake the gathering together of the saints, you will come under God's judgment. You will fall into the hands of the living God, which as Hebrews 10 describes it, is a very frightful thing. Okay, any questions or comments or thoughts about what we've looked at this morning? Yeah, the land was a symbol of all that God had promised to the people. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had. Father, we thank you especially for what we are about to do, what you are about to enable us to do. Father, we thank you for gathering us on this day, your day, to worship you. Father, we pray that you would renew your covenant with us, that you would give over to us the gifts of the kingdom through the means of grace. Father, we pray that you would bless us as your people, as your living holy land, as the fulfillment, the people in whom are fulfilled all the promises of the old covenant. Father, help us to be faithful to you, to be who you've made us to be in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.